Well, we're now the second of our talks. In this talk, we want to continue what we were doing before in amassing, as it were, various passages of Scripture to sort of answer this time the question, what is the Christian's responsibility with regard to justice? What is the Christian's responsibility with regard to justice? And I want to, in the way of review, again, lay down those propositions that I gave you this morning. That justice is a Bible word. Secondly, that the best way to define the concept of justice with balance is by letting the Scripture, the whole of Scripture, speak to us to define it. And thirdly, that biblical justice must be married with biblical ethics. So if in the first talk we were starting with theology proper, starting with the head, we were trying to make our way down toward the heart a little bit. And in the second talk, we want to kind of pick up that journey. And we want to sort of begin with the heart, and we want to move toward the hands. We have been making the case that real justice requires the marriage of head, heart, and hands. It requires the marriage of theology and worship and ethics. Let me give you that definition of biblical justice again. Biblical justice is that character of God, namely theology, reflected in his creation, especially his people, his worship, whereby they do what is right, fair, and good in all their relationships. There's ethics, relationship with God, with neighbor, and with self. Let me give you a different definition that I've loved since the first time I read it. It comes from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., 1955, with the boycotts and things that were happening down south. King gave one of his early speeches framing out what would become the civil rights movement and framing out really its ethics there. As you know, Dr. King centered his ethics on the Christian virtue of love, the greatest of virtues. And this is how he defined justice. I love it. He said, justice is love correcting everything that revolts against love. Justice is love correcting everything that revolts against love. In other words, justice is the thing you do when you love other people who aren't loving you. And what I want to do is sort of walk us through three points as we consider this question of the Christian's responsibility for justice. The first is this. We just want to ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach us about the state of society? What is the state of society? The second is, what then should be the heart of the Christian? What heart work does the Christian need to do who wants to engage in this question of justice? And then thirdly, what is the hand work? What should the Christian be busy about actually doing once his or her head and heart is right? And so may the Lord give us grace to work through this. The state of society. I just want to comment on it, not from the perspective of modern day politics, not from my own sort of personal perspective, not according to some other man's theory, but what God has told us about society through the generations and what he tells us about society in his word. And so if you're taking notes, the first thing that the Lord tells us is that our society lacks justice. That injustice is a reality. And so we see this from the preacher in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 3:16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. The preacher is Solomon, the wisest man in all the world. He's surveying life. He's thinking through life. He's trying on different sort of worldviews and philosophies of life the way some of us try on snapbacks and coats. And he's putting them on and taking them off. And he says, now this thing I've seen under the sun, where there was supposed to be justice, there sat wickedness. Ecclesiastes 5:8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, and a violation of justice and righteousness, it really says, if you see that, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Solomon is saying, listen, if you pay attention to the world and you look around and you look out and you see some things that kind of jacked up, man, you see some stuff that ain't right, don't fall out like you shocked. It's the way stuff is. Injustice is real. It's there. It's evident from the times of Solomon. And injustice, the Bible tells us, is also systemic. It's systemic. It's not random. When we say something is systemic, we're talking about something that has an order to it. It has a kind of rationality to it. It there's a basis upon which it is built. It's not just random happenstance. There again, there's a pattern. So Isaiah, the great prophet there, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, he's talking about the unfaithful city in his day. He says, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. If Isaiah was here today, he would say, you have PACs and you have lobbying organizations and they cozy with power and nobody advocates for the widow and the orphan. You can't raise money to have an advocacy organization for children and widows and orphans. But there's a whole lot of ad money for the other white meat. There's a whole lot of ad money for this or that lobbying thing that wealthy folks care about. That's what Isaiah is talking about. And it's systemic. And it happens up and down the ladder. So Isaiah or Jeremiah chapter 5, for example. Jerusalem is refusing to repent. And God speaks to Jeremiah and says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man. One who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. This is the equivalent of God speaking with Abraham before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's bargaining. He says, look, Abraham says, look, if I find 50 righteous people, will you spare? He's like, yeah, I tell you what, bet. You find 50, I let them go. And Abraham like, wait a minute, okay, 25. God said, all right, no, you know, cool, 25. I do you a solid, 25. What if I find 10? God said, I tell you what, if you find one, I call the whole thing off. And this is the equivalent centuries later in Jeremiah's day. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. Oh Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. And then Jeremiah continued to speak with God. Jeremiah says this in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. Then I said, well, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But this is what Jeremiah found out. They all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. You see what God is doing there for us? He says, beloved, it's not about class. It's about sin. From the greatest to the least, they had all cast off God's yoke and run hard after sin. And so the city, from the weakest to the greatest, from the strongest to the smallest, the city was shot through with unrighteousness such that God couldn't find one righteous man to stand in the gap and save the whole of the people. That's not only widespread, it's systemic. Great and small. And then that prophet Habakkuk helps us think about this too, the systemic nature of this. This is how Habakkuk describes it, chapter 1, verse 4. He says, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. That's a great description of systemic injustice. In this case, it was the law of God, but it could be any body of law, that it has been paralyzed. What it was brought into the world to produce, namely righteousness and equity and fairness or justice, it is stymied, it is crippled, it's lame now. It doesn't produce that. Why? Well, because the wicked surround the righteous and presumably choke off the righteous and choke off the effect of the law. And beloved, it doesn't take any grand conspiracy, though there have been some. It doesn't take any grand conspiracy for us to see systems become utterly corrupt and unjust. And yet, as I said, there have been some. Some of you will know the name Mark Charles. If you don't, I encourage you to Google him. Listen, Native American brother. It just rocked me the first time I heard him a few months ago talking about the systematic oppression and extermination of Native people. The taking of the country. The destruction of the people. And he asked a question that left me in sackcloth and ashes. He's walking through the Constitution. And he's walking through other documents, legal documents. So we're talking systems, right? And just pulling out things in the Constitution and other places that are basically defining away the rights and privileges of our Native peoples. And he asked this question. He says, what does repentance look like when you stole the whole country? Doesn't every honest heart say you got to give it back? Doesn't the Bible say four times? As we've talked about on the panel, and now building pipelines through what's supposed to be reserved places. It's systemic. And it's among God's people. It's the other thing to talk about this brokenness in our society. It's among God's people. So Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Or later in Isaiah 59, verses 8 to 16, the way of peace they do not know. Doesn't that sound familiar? And there is no justice in their paths. It should if we know Romans, right? For Paul quotes much of this, they have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. This is God's word about his people. Jeremiah agrees with Isaiah. Jeremiah 5, 26 to 29. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? That's God speaking of Israel, his people. And so we are well to recall the New Testament word which says, judgment begins at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those not in Christ? God expects justice from us. And he's looking at his people here, and he can't find one man among Israel that was committed to justice. And the question becomes for us, beloved, would we be the one man who would stand for justice, whom God might look upon and turn away his wrath for some season? That's the first thing for us to consider. We think about the state of the world that we're in. We hear it in a cliche, right? Be the change you want to see. Well, this is the biblical equivalent of that. Be the just person that you want to see in the world. And God calls out to us and he asks, will you be that one? If there were only one in the church, if there were only one in your city, if there were only one in the world, would I, Thabiti, be that one? Would you be that one? We answer like Isaiah, here am I, Lord. Send me. Make me just and righteous and true. And let me be the man who stands in the gap for your people. For the state of the world in Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah's day, in Solomon's day, in our day too, beloved, is such that just men are rare. And did you hear that earlier line I read? Where in one of the passages, the man who stands out to be righteous makes himself a prey. He's volunteering for the slaughter. He's volunteering to be attacked and killed and maimed. So can we be people without any sense of romanticism about martyrdom? Step out and say, here I am, Lord. Stand with Luther on the truth, but apart from Luther, on justice, even if we become prey. That's the state of our society. But what about our hearts, right? This moves us deeper into our hearts. And to consider our hearts, the first thing we want to understand is that, beloved, each of us, if I don't overspeak, I don't want to speak for you, but I'm feeling pretty sure of this, each of us need our hearts corrected, don't we? Yes, there's injustice in the world, but there's injustice in us too. You know, there are things to be corrected out there, but there are things to be corrected in our own hearts too. And so we hear these words again, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in this lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I not acquit the wicked, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds and the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Well, that's dealing with our hearts. Or Deuteronomy chapter 10, turn there with me, let's look at these verses together. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 21. God again addressing Israel in this second giving of the law, this long sermon from the prophet Moses spoken to the people of Israel before they take the land. And you may have a title above that section that reads, circumcise your heart. Notice what the text says. Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Oh, that's worship, isn't it? Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Verse 19, now love the sojourner therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. You see the turn in verses 18 and 19 here? He goes from this doxology, this praising God as the one who executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And then in verse 19, therefore, you love the sojourner, for you were once sojourners. And this is the heart's circumcision. This is the cutting away of the dead flesh of the heart. It is the removal of those things that would keep us from, like God, executing justice and righteousness. And every heart needs that circumcision. Every heart needs that trimming away in some way of the dead skin, that it might beat as it ought, and that we might serve as we ought, that we might live as we ought, like our God. And God just keeps doing this heart work throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah 10, 23 and 24. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. That is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Verse 24. So Jeremiah prays this. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. You see what Jeremiah is saying here? Deal with me righteously. Deal with me fairly. Correct me in your justice. And this is the marvelous thing about being in Christ. For if we're not in Christ, the justice of God, like his holiness, is a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy, living, powerful God. But if we are in Christ, and Christ on the cross has taken away God's wrath, he's absorbed it on our behalf such that even the sort of blindingly splendid and holy and glorious justice of God's character becomes for us refinement rather than destruction. And Jeremiah prays, correct me in your justice. Why? Well, that he might have a heart like the Lord. And beloved, throughout the scriptures, as we think about what God calls his people to be and do with regard to justice, I mean, we just see so many things that are meant to give us a stark picture between those who are God's and those who do not belong to God, right? So Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice. That's the definition of evil. You don't understand justice. But those who seek the Lord understand it completely. One of the consequences of seeking hard after the Lord is a thoroughgoing understanding of what's right and just. Justice is a virtue. So Proverbs 18:5, it's not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. That's not good. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And this justice is for our joy. Proverbs 21:15. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. I read that text, I start channeling my inner John Piper, right? It's joy, it's joy. It's for your joy, the Lord. And beloved, the Bible tells us that the Bible was written to instruct us in justice. So, Proverbs 1:3, it talks about these wise sayings from Solomon to his son, to receive instruction in wise dealing in righteousness, justice, and equity. The natural result of seeking the Lord in his word should be a people with a circumcised heart coming to completely understand justice. That's what God is doing in our lives. Which brings us down to our final point then. Well, what's the work? How do we pursue justice? What's the responsibility? Well, the first thing to do is to recognize it as a responsibility. This is not a Christian option. This is not something extra for people who kind of, you know how we talk, oh, they have a passion for so-and-so. You know, they really feel called to so-and-so, right? We get all spiritual about it. Meanwhile, we're giving ourselves a pass in obeying God. So the first thing to do is to recognize it is a responsibility. God enjoins this upon his people. We don't have an option if we are followers of Christ. So again, Isaiah 1, 16 and 17, Isaiah commands Israel there, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Then verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Now, what about that sounds like an option? It is part and parcel of what it means to follow God. Ezekiel 22, 29 and 31. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. Verse 30. Here it is again. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And in these sad four words, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. There are two problems in this text. The injustice itself, and no one standing in the gap. And so Hosea says this in Hosea 12, verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Those are our marching orders. We are to return, that is to repent. We are to go back to God. We are then to hold fast tightly, stubbornly, to both love and justice, and those go together. Think King's definition. Justice is love correcting everything that revolts against love. Hold fast to love and justice, and in faith, wait continually upon your God. That's his call upon us, all of us who are Christians. And in those well-known words from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be satisfied with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, the most important word, that's too strong, an important word in verse 8 is that two-letter word, do. Do justice. That word in the Hebrew means do. Yeah? I mean, God just put it, he put the peanut on the bottom shelf where we can reach it, see? Do justice. Justice isn't something primarily argued about. It isn't something primarily spoken about, though it is. It is something that God's people do, something they perform, something they act out, something they carry out. And it is our business, because God is just and calls his people to be just, to figure out in our own lane how it is we will do justice. And I don't know if you have something like a personal discipleship plan. I know some of y'all are planners and organized, and you got your whole life sort of on a flow chart or something. That's cool. That's cool. The rest of us laugh because God comes along and starts erasing stuff, doesn't he? Yeah. But you go ahead with your chart, right? You go ahead with your chart. So whether you that chart type or whether you sort of just, the Lord told me today, kind of, yeah, whatever, right? There is no mistaking the fact here that we must necessarily apply this text by identifying ways of doing justice. Write it on a chart, have a passion for it, whatever it is, beloved, what's God pressing upon you? And this is the remarkable thing. I don't know how many of you have read the book, The Art of Neighboring. If you hadn't read that book, a few hands. That book rocked me a few months ago, man. I had all the elders read it at our church. There's a group of pastors out west somewhere who had their mayor come address them one day. And they were asking the mayor, hey, how can we be involved in the community, make our community better, and contribute to the welfare of our neighbors? And the mayor said, well, you know, most all of the problems our city faces would be addressed if we just had better neighbors. Think about that for a moment. From isolation to maybe some aspects of poverty to help with parenting and kids. I mean, almost everything gets better with neighboring. And one of the authors of the book said, I sat there and it dawned on me that our mayor had to come to a group of pastors to tell them to take seriously Jesus' command to love your neighbor. Ouch. And a little while later, they invited a city planner, someone else from the city government to come. And she gave her speech and they were asking her all these questions. And she said, basically, from what I can tell by the data, there is no discernible difference in the way Christians and non-Christians neighbor. In some ways, this is as simple as love your neighbor. And that begins with actually knowing their names. I was deeply convicted reading this book. They've got this little exercise in there where they've got a house in the middle, and then they've got eight houses around it in a square. And they ask you, in each square, there's A, B, and C. So A is, can you name all the people in the household? B is, can you tell us something about each person in the household? C, can you tell us something kind of deep and meaningful about the person? Now, I'll invite you to do that exercise. Gird up your loins before you do. I was embarrassed. Of the eight houses around me, I think I knew the names of three or four. A couple of folks, I could have told you their favorite sports teams, but that didn't take no efforts because they got Redskin stuff all on their car and Cowboy stuff. It's maybe one that I've had some deep, serious conversations with in the 2 years I've been their neighbor. I challenge you to do that. So justice isn't always about heroism. Success at righteousness is daily. It is so daily as greeting your neighbor, finding out about them, loving them, and not as a project. Not so you can then tell them the gospel. Don't get me wrong. We want to tell them the gospel, but neighboring is an end of itself. Loving your neighbor is an end in and of itself. And justice is built on that foundation of love and care and compassion. It would be no surprise to me if on the day of glory, God said to us, you know, really, all of the injustice problems you guys had, you know, 98% of them, I would have taken care of them if you would just obey me to love your neighbor. I wouldn't be surprised at that at all. Now, if you're like me, again, the fear of man kicks in and you're thinking, okay, I ain't going to read that book, The Beauty Time. I'm already convicted, but, you know, I'm going to work on this. Let me tell you how to work on it. It's real simple. Next time you see your neighbor, whom you've been speaking to for like 2 years, but you can't even remember their name, right? You go up to them, as I did. I said, hey, how you doing? I said, can I ask you a really embarrassing question? And they always look a little bit hesitant, right? And then you clarify, I'm so embarrassed by this. And you relax a little bit. And you go, can you tell me your name again? And every time I've done it, I've gotten the same reaction. Laughter. And then they say, what's your name too? So I've almost got my eight houses filled in, man. And then when I tell them, oh, my name is Thabiti, and they like, people just call me Pastor T. Oh, I can do that. Pastor T. So now I see folks, they walk up, Pastor T, what's up, Doc? You know, I know the dogs in the neighborhood. And I just feel like the neighborhood's thawing in these small tokens that we pray lead to greater advancements of justice among God's people. What does God require of us? That we do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. And again, beloved, these are not optional things. These are not secondary things. Hey, one of the unintentional side effects, I think, of the emphasis on the gospel that we've seen in our generation, on the emphasis of the gospel that we have inherited from so many, I don't mean to diminish it at all, but one of the unintentional side effects, I think, is that we, again, have sort of made this big sort of balloon out of evangelism, and we have shrunk the great commandment to this small pebble. And what that book, The Art of Neighboring, was doing for me, it was putting the great commandment in front of the great commission. And beloved, that's how we become great Christians, is that we love our neighbors. And yes, we love them most well in the gospel, but we love them in 1,000 other ways too. And so we bring glory to Christ in both those forms of love. And again, this is no light thing. So Jesus says in Mark 23:23, when he's pronouncing woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, because you tithe your mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. My bigger requirements, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And I think he says that to his church today. These things you ought to be doing without neglecting anything else I called you to. So, how do we continue this work? Well, let's just start with being good neighbors. Let's start with examining our own hearts. And let's rethink what conversion looks like. Why do I say that? Well, justice is a necessary constitutive part of repentance. Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Verse 15. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You see, he's calling them back to himself, and a part of their sort of turning back to him is justice. Or think of a New Testament example. Everybody knows Zacchaeus. Sing it with me. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. Yeah, y'all know he climbed up in that sycamore tree. And when I was in the Cayman Islands, man, we were in children's ministry there, so the islands have people from about 115 nationalities. We had probably 35 nationalities in our church, and so language was always a problem. I had this Jamaican sister tell me, she said, you were here a whole year before I understood anything you said. So some of the accents would be thick, man, and this little British kid, it was in my children's class, and they were singing that song, and they heard him in the accent. And their ears zeroed in, and he's singing, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree. And then what does it say? Because Jesus he wanted to see. A little British boy said something about, because he with Jesus he wanted to have tea. It's like, I'm sure that's how that goes. But you remember Zacchaeus. The Lord comes to his house. Zacchaeus receives the Lord. He throws a party at his crib with all of his crooked friends so they can hear the gospel too. And when the Lord breaks into Zacchaeus' heart, do you remember what he does? He says, Lord, I restore everything I took. Fourfold. And I give half my goods to the poor. The repentance and restoration was required, right? So we often imagine, right? But this giving and to the poor up to half of his goods, it's evidence of a repentant heart. A repentant heart turns toward Christ, yes, but also justice. We see the same thing in as evidence of conversion and faith when we read Zephaniah 3 and 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. You remember that? But the unjust knows no shame. Luke 10, 25 and 37, the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember him? Comes to Jesus, what must I do to get eternal life? Jesus says, yo, keep the law. He like, man, I'm good. I've been doing that since I was a little boy, right? What more do I need? And Jesus says, all right, sell what you got, give to the poor, come follow me. That's the rich young ruler. So y'all supposed to be keeping me honest. Same thing, though. What did the rich young ruler do? He went away sad. But Jesus said to the Samaritan, in the story of the Good Samaritan, he said to that Pharisee, effectively love your neighbor. And you remember what he said? Wanting to justify himself, he said, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells that story as an illustration of what a justified life looks like. You're not justified by your doctrine of justification, beloved. You're justified by faith in Christ alone. And where that faith really exists, it transforms itself into a merciful, just life. And so the just person in that story, the Samaritan, is known to be the neighbor because he's merciful to people in need. He sacrifices on their behalf. That's evidence of faith. And we've got to learn to begin to preach the gospel as to demonstrate what the gospel produces. And not leaving people in their heads thinking, as long as they've got the right theology and the right I's dotted and T's crossed, that they are right with God. No, there are many, many, many a thorough theologian headed to hell. Hebrews 11:33 says it well in this Hall of Fame of Faith. It talks about people who through faith conquered kingdoms and then says this, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. So what do? We love our neighbors. We search our hearts. We pray for justice. So Psalm 72, 1 and 2, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Psalm 82, 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Who can forget Luke 18, 1 to 8, with that persistent widow who kept pleading with the judge? Why? She was asking for justice. It was a parable on prayer. And as God's people seeking justice, we had better not do it before we are on our knees praying for it. And let us, as a church, hold up to others lovingly the prospect that they may be deceived about their own salvation if we observe them living unjust lives. You know, it's striking to me that as a pastor who believes, for example, in the rightness and the goodness of church discipline appropriately practiced, that when we have our conversations about discipline, we almost always have our conversations about discipline as it relates to personal immorality, sexual immorality or some such thing. When's the last time you had a conversation or heard a conversation or read in a book something on church discipline as it applied to injustice? And people committing injustice. But that's the kind of test we see in the scripture. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 4 to 7. Do not trust in these deceptive words. These are the deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, don't be out talking about, this is a great gospel church, gospel church, gospel church. Because God says in verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, that's repentance. If you truly execute justice with one another, that's the fruit of repentance. If you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. The Bible just knows nothing of repentance that doesn't produce justice. Ezekiel 18, 5 and 9. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual purity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from his justice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. What's in that? Well, he's not an idolater, verse 6. He's not an adulterer, verse 6. He protects women. He regards them. He doesn't oppress anyone. He's not a loan shark. He gives freely. He executes justice. These are all the things that repentance produces in those who are truly repentant. And so we may find ourselves at times, beloved, having to say to people, I'm not really sure you understand the gospel if you don't also understand justice. Sometimes the furtherance of justice requires the confrontation of ourselves, of the church. And we have had too little such confrontation, at least in my lifetime. And so here's an application for preachers as we close. We need prophets among us, preachers among us, who will not shy away from preaching these things. Micah chapter 3, verse 8. But as for me, Micah says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Or Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, which our Lord, in his first sermon, unrolls the scroll and reads from in Luke chapter 4. What is the role of the Messiah? Look it up. See how much of it is relevant to justice. I think we live in a world, in a church that is, for all intents and purposes, a Gnostic church. A church way too easily susceptible to a kind of secret gospel knowledge disembodied from the practical ethics of the Christian life. Amen. And so that we have an over-individualized, a hyper-spiritualized gospel. So even when the Bible uses the word poor, we think sin. Even when the Bible uses the word blind and lame and we see Jesus healing them, we think sin. Even when the Bible says fatherless and widows and orphans, we think orphaned in sin and widowed because of sin. We just erase the real world meaning of God's word with this escapist gospel, which pulls us out of the world and disengages us from the world and thereby falsifies the gospel to the world. And so let us be people who take the gospel seriously, who take Jesus seriously, to take the word of God on justice seriously. And let us do the hard work. And let us do the repenting that's necessary. And let us find our lane in loving neighbor and doing justice. So here's the concluding question. What does that look like for you? It's not that we all have to do the same thing or have the same calling. But what problems do you have proximity to? What people can you care for? Who will you pray for? And who will you lovingly confront to encourage them toward a more just life? Let's get to work. Let's pray. Father, help us to be just people, merciful people, righteous people. Protect us from hypocrisy. All of us, O Lord, can speak better than we live. And in many ways, we inevitably will do so. But close the gap, O Lord, between what we know and believe and speak and what we do and how we live. Close that gap that we might have integrity. Integrity with your word and integrity with your gospel and integrity with man. Oh, Father, we pray that for every person in this room, you would bring to pass your own plan and will for their lives, that you would guide them and bless them, that each of us would take seriously, Lord, even at face value, what you say in your word, and we would do the hard things, that we would do the obvious things, that we would do the things that are new to us, that, Lord, we might bring to pass in some measure a greater glimpse of that final justice which waits your final kingdom. Help us, O Lord, to taste it, to taste and see that you're good. And help us to share that taste with our neighbors, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.